Amen. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, and I would encourage you, if you have a copy of the bulletin this morning, inside there is a sheet of notes for you to follow along and write some things down in, and I hope that you'll do that. If you didn't happen to pick one up, just grab a piece of paper. There are just three key thoughts I need you to grasp today. Jeremiah chapter 18. Perhaps you've heard or read the story of Sherlock Holmes. He seems to have been suddenly repopularized. Sherlock Holmes. Well, I understand that Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. And they pitched their tent under the stars, and then they went to sleep. And in the middle of the night, Holmes awakened, and he exclaimed, "Watson, wake up, and I want you to look up and tell me what you deduce." Well, Watson opened his eyes, and he said, "Well, Sherlock, I see billions and billions of stars. It's likely that some of these stars have planetary systems. Furthermore, I deduce that there is probably oxygen on some of these planets, and it's even possible that life has developed on a few of them. Is that what you observe, Sherlock?" And Holmes replied, "No, you fool. Somebody stole our tent." It's sometimes easy to miss a little detail, isn't it? A big detail. Our Bible's open to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and if you regularly are reading through your copy of Scripture, as you work your way through the Old Testament, there is a detail that you cannot miss. It's this strange rebellion in the heart of the nation of Israel against the one true God. I mean, the nation that had received so much returned so little. Even in Romans, Paul is scratching his head and he's marveling at this continued rebellion between the nation and the God who formed this nation. Paul writes in Romans 9:4, "Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." What a strange rebellion. And one particular prophet not only couldn't get over this rebellion that was being lived out in front of him, but he personalized this. He took it very personally, this rebellion of the nation of Israel. We know this prophet as the weeping prophet. He once wrote these words, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." The weeping prophet. We also know him by the name Jeremiah. Jeremiah, while having an impressive resume in his ministry for God, didn't have an easy job. His calling was difficult. Here's what he got up to do every day. "Jeremiah, I want you to deliver the news of judgment coming." And the judgment the Lord predicted through him, Jeremiah saw this judgment unfold before his eyes. And in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is looking at the carnage from this judgment that did indeed come. It was a difficult job. And God often had Jeremiah use object lessons, illustrations, real life illustrations, to make the point of the prophecies. In chapter 1, he uses the picture of a boiling cauldron. In chapters 2, 5, and 8, he uses animals. He uses a lion, he uses a wolf, he uses a leopard, and he uses a snake. In chapter 13, he uses a linen sash or a loincloth. We would say in our vernacular, not trying to be inappropriate, but that's underwear. In chapter 5, he uses the picture of fire. In chapters 23, he uses the picture of a hammer. And in chapter 50, he uses the picture of a hammer again. And these are just a few of the object lessons, a few of the illustrations. Well, one morning, Jeremiah awoke to his assignment for that day from the Lord. The Lord, in essence, said to Jeremiah, "Today, Jeremiah, I need you to go on a field trip. I want you to go south of the city of Jerusalem." I'm sure Jeremiah wasn't excited with that part of the assignment because south of the city of Jerusalem was the city dump in that valley. But that valley also served as the headquarters for the local pottery industry because water and clay were in abundance there. It was a big industry, as a matter of fact. One commentator notes that over 30 words in the Hebrew vocabulary relate directly to the industry of pottery. And the Lord says, "I want you to go on a field trip. I want you to go to the potter's house, Jeremiah." And he does. And I'd like to read what happened in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 18. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' And then I went to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled. It was ruined. It was marred in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it." This is judgment. "But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the son, or speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds." It's an amazing story, an amazing illustration, an amazing field trip. Jeremiah sees a potter at work, and this potter is working with clay, and according to verse 6, the clay is the nation of Israel. And as we look at the illustration and the text that follows it from 5 down through 11, here's the gist of it. As a nation, I have been promising and will promise judgment because the nation itself is corrupt. It's ruined. But if that nation repents, I will remake it into something else that's according to my will. But if it doesn't repent, then he says, I'm going to fashion something else. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, he says, "Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you." This word fashioning is from the same root from which we get potter. He's saying, oh, if you don't repent of your sin, if you don't see your sin and repent, and as he says, reform and turn back, I'm going to make something else on my potter's wheel, and it's judgment. A lot of people come to this text and they want to debate God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but if that's all that they do when they come to this text, they miss something, and it's the grace of the potter, the mercy of the potter over the clay, offering mercy. It's an amazing field trip for Jeremiah. But before you hurry back to the city from the potter's house this morning, before you wander away from the potter, I want to encourage you, along with Jeremiah, to stay a little longer. I want you to linger I want you to focus on these first four verses. Why? Because, listen to this, what is true for nations in general is doubly true for individuals in particular. Individuals make up nations. And this theme of the potter and the clay is all through Scripture. Job says in Job chapter 10, verse 9, to the Lord, "Remember now that you, God, have made me as clay." Isaiah 45, verse 9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" Again, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Paul, in writing Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, states, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" All through Scripture, both Testaments, there's this an amazing picture of God being the potter and man being the clay. As a matter of fact, right at the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you read these words, that God, He, formed man. Same root. So much so that Dr. Kidner in his commentary says, "The potter at work is one of God's favorite pictures of himself from Genesis 2, verse 7 and onwards through the text of Scripture." End quote. I want to suggest this morning that what was a field trip for Jeremiah, listen, is a much needed getaway for you right now. Right in the middle of November of 2014. Right in the middle of where you find yourself in life, whatever chapter of life, whatever decade of life, whatever circumstances that may be crushing you, this is a needed getaway for you this morning. Linger long. And I want you to note, as you linger in the potter's house with Jeremiah, I want you to be reminded of three realities that you need to take home with you from the potter's house this morning. Three realities. Number one, you need to note the process of your potter. The process of your potter. Look at verse 3 again. "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel." It was pretty much a five-part process to make pottery. First of all, there were really two wheels, two stone discs. With one foot, you would spin the disc, the potter would spin the disc, and there was an axle leading up to a working disc in front of you. And it's on this disc, as you spun the bottom one, this one would spin, and you would fashion from a lump of clay a vessel. But after the wheels, there was another phase of drying. And after the drying, there was a third phase of soaking. And after the soaking, there was a phase of adding the decor to the vessel, putting your signature on it, if you will. And then the final phase was baking. But you know where the most important phase was, right? The most important phase was what happened when the lump of clay first hits the disc, the wheel, the stone. I don't know if they had pottery trade shows back then. And guys who did it for a living or just as a hobby would say, "Let's look at our equipment. Let's look at our gear. Let's compare. I have the Nike version of the oven. Oh yeah, well I have the Adidas version of the rod that reaches in to retrieve the vessels." And they I don't think that happened, first of all, but if they did, they would probably say the most important piece of equipment goes with the most important phase of the process. Let's talk about the wheel. Let's talk about the spinning. And it's here that I just want you to note the two most valuable tools of every master potter. You ready? First of all, The first important tool is a gentle hand. A gentle hand. So what do you mean by a gentle hand? Well, as we read in verse 3, he was making something on the wheel. The wheel was spinning, and what is in direct contact with the lump of clay is the potter's careful hand. A gentle hand. You say, what is he doing with his hands on the clay? Two things. He's applying pressure. You have to apply pressure in order for the lump of clay to be molded into a shape. You must apply pressure with the hands. But secondly, your hands are not only applying pressure to mold, the hands of the potter are providing protection, listen, to keep the clay on the wheel. See? There's a protection going on, and there's a pressure going on, all by design. See, what's the most important part of this process? It's the gentle hand of the potter. But secondly, the second most valuable tool of every master potter is this, a monotonous routine. A monotonous routine. See, what does this look like? Just the stone is going round and round and round and round and round and round. Sound like a fun hobby? Round and round and round. Sounds like NASCAR. Never mind. It's about the same interest level with me, but it's going round and round and round and round. Now you say that's monotonous. Many of you know the name F.B. Meyer, and he comments on this. He says, the potter achieves his purpose by means of his wheel. The wheel speaks of the rounds of life, those routines that often seem so dull and boring. Round and round the wheel goes, and it is hard to tell from one revolution to the next if there is any change in the appearance of the lump of clay. But there is. It may seem minuscule, but with each circuit, the molding continues until the deft hands of the potter feel the process is complete. The two most important tools for every master potter, a gentle hand and a monotonous routine. And my, what beauty can come from those tools. I want you to drive this home in your thinking right now. What's true for nations is true for individuals. I want you to think of your home right now. I want you to think of your Monday through Friday life. I want you to get from the outskirts of Jerusalem to your week. You say, what do you mean? Specifically, number one, how do you view your job? If you have a job, how do you view that? If the word monotonous comes to your mind, be careful with that. You're walking right into this illustration. How do you view, careful here, parenting? You say, there are good days, and then the other 360 aren't real good, right, every year. How do you view parenting? Those of you young mothers who have ever said words like this, this is for you. Maybe you've said, man, it seems like there are some days where all that I do is correct my children. Or the husband, the dad might say, all that I do is come home and I don't go home from work, I go home to work when it comes to parenting. And it's just all the time, it's monotonous. How do you view your marriage? You may have a marriage that you would describe with the word Camelot. You may have a marriage that you may describe with the word hurricane. You are within your own marriage sometimes or constantly seeking shelter and reprieve from the constant friction or the constant coldness. How do you view your ministry, whether it's fruitful or not? How do you view your school? How do you view your physical pain that's real pain and it greets you every morning? How do you view that? How do you view the surprises? You know, this is when you wake up and something new is introduced into your life and your first thought is, if it ain't one thing, it's another. Are you seeing the monotony of life? If you are, you are seeing the potter's wheel. The two most valuable tools, a gentle hand and a monotonous routine, are at work in your life, Monday through Saturday and on Sunday. But I want to assure you, whatever your routine is, wherever you're feeling the pressure all the time, over and over again, mark it down that in the process with the pressure, there is no waste. And there is no loneliness. Because in the midst of your monotonous routines in your life, listen, you can feel the hand of the potter on you. Even Jesus Himself said in John 10:28, no one will snatch Him out of my what? Hand. It's a shepherding hand. Even in Deuteronomy, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 33:3, Lord, all Your holy ones are in Your hand. And Psalm 31:15 even chimes in and says, even my times are in Your hand. Mark it down. The pressure in your life and the monotony of your life and your routines are sacred. It's the potter molding you. That's the process of the potter. And we'd like to report that perfection always flows easily, every time, all the time, with no problems in this process. But that's not true. And that leads us to the second reality you need to take home from our field trip today. The problem with your clay. The problem with your clay. Look at verse 4. But the vessel that He was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. The NASB here uses the word spoiled. Some of your translations have chosen ruined, or corrupted, or as many translate it, flawed. Whichever direction you go, you have to come to this conclusion, though, that unless something changes with this flaw and this lump of clay, this vessel will be useless. Useless. This is the same word used to describe Jeremiah's linen loincloth, his underwear, in Jeremiah chapter 13, when he was to wear it and then not wash it, then take it all the way to Babylon and bury it and go back after a long time and retrieve it. And God says, that's good now for nothing. It's ruined. Same word. But the same word that's used to describe flawed clay is used to describe flawed man. Even back in Genesis 6, 11, and 12, the earth was also, and here it is, corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted, there's our word, His way upon the earth. Exodus 32, 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. So at this point, as you look at the problem with your clay, you need to note two flaw facts, whether you're dealing with pottery or people. First of all, flaws are always concealed under the surface. Flaws are always concealed under the surface. It wasn't immediately evident in this picture in the potter's house, in this illustration. It was just a normal lump of clay like the one next to it he could have chosen. It wasn't until the process started moving and the pressure was applied and the monotonous routine started. It was only then that the flaw became obvious. It came to the surface. You know, some lumps of clay look promising, don't they? You might take a lump of clay and say, well, this clay comes from good heritage. It comes from that site, that dig site over there, and we always get good clay from there. Or this lump of clay has a good reputation for being very moldable. The chemical composition of this particular clay in this region is especially good for pottery. Or, wow, this lump of clay is off to a good start. There's a number of reasons why you might be surprised that as the pressure starts and as the monotonous routine begins, that a flaw comes to the surface. That's true for pottery. It's true for people. This helps explain what I say and what you say, the words you use. This helps explain what I do and what you do. These are your actions. This helps explain what I want, what you want, our motives. Have you ever said something or done something or had an honest admission in your thoughts about motives, and the first thing that comes to your mind during the pressure and stress of marriage or parenting or ministry or job, the first thing that comes to your mind when these words or these actions or these thoughts come is this: where did that come from? Where did those words come from? Where did those sinful actions come from? Why am I plagued with these motives right under the surface all the time? Motives that serve my own kingdom. Where did that come from? Where that came from was your potter exposing it through the pressures and the monotony of your assignment for every day. Scripture's clear on this, isn't it? Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Or Matthew 15:19, the words of Christ: for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Yuck! And so what we want is we want to have the easiest days every day. We want everyone to be in harmony around us. We don't want any problems. We don't want any pain. And some days we don't want any people, right? Why? Because if none of that's in my life, I can keep what's in my heart concealed there. See? But it's through the pressure of your job, your ministry, your parenting, your marriage, your pain. It's through the pressure, and it's a relentless, monotonous pressure. What's in the heart, what? Will come to the surface. It'll come to the surface. Flaws are always concealed under the surface. But number two, another flaw fact. Flaws are always exposed by the potter. The other side of this coin. He's applying his hand. He's applying the routine. And oddly, here's what we do as clay. The very events, the very pain, the very pressures, the very people that we use as excuses for our sin are really placed into our lives and into our days by a loving potter, bring out of our heart what would otherwise remain hidden. We tend to get angry at, if you will, the potter's fingers. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no test overtaken you, but such as is common to man. No test. Peresmos. It's a test with the intent of discovery. I think that's a beautiful illustration here in Jeremiah 18 of the test of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It was C.S. Lewis that says, if I go into a cellar and turn on the lights and I find the lights didn't create the rats. It merely kept them from hiding. Flaws are always exposed by the potter. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And I need to remind you at this point in our field trip that the exposure of your flaws, and as I speak to believers, what that means is this: the exposure of areas of your words, your heart, your actions that are not like Christ, the exposure of those flaws is a loving act from a father, from your potter, who loves you too much to allow you to keep those hidden. Do you believe that? Do you believe it in Romans 12 when we read the words that Our Father disciplines us for our good. Do you believe that? So that we may share in His holiness? The author of Hebrews will say, if there's any of us who, when we're in sin, do not experience chastening by our loving Father, we're not a legitimate child. He loves you too much to allow you to keep sin hidden. He loves you so much, He'll do whatever it takes to make you holy, even through the pressures and the monotony of every day in your life. You say, well, that's not a very encouraging point. I mean, my flaws, and I know I have mine, they're concealed under the surface, and I try to keep them that way. But the potter will expose them with his hand in the routine. I'm not sure I'm real encouraged at this point. Well, hang on, there's one more reality you need to take home from the field trip. And here it is. The product in your future. The product in your future. Now look again at verse 4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So, here we go. He remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Did you get that? He remade it into another vessel that it pleased the potter to make. I don't know what God's product is for you and your lump of clay. I don't know all the daily pressures in your life. You let people in the church family know of some of the pressures in your life, and the church body ministers to you. But you haven't let the church body know about every pressure in your life. You haven't let the church family know about every monotony in your life. But I can say this to you, that your potter has a finished product in mind for you. And whatever that product is for you, two things are for sure. Number one, His design is to be dominant, not yours. The potter's design is to be dominant, not your design for your life. See, as you know, I was born in downtown Detroit and lived to tell about it. Grew up about a half hour, 45 minutes away from downtown Detroit, in the Clarkston area, but my dad's business was down in a Detroit suburb, and my dad would get. He just had access to crazy tickets of sporting events for the Tigers, the Red Wings, the Lions. I don't know how he got some of the things that he got, but I got to go to Super Bowl 16 at the Silverdome. He didn't go to jail, so I guess he got them legally. I was in ninth grade. I was able to go to several Pistons playoffs back in the day when they were with the Bad Boys. But one of my favorite things I was able to attend was as a Detroit Tiger fan was I was in the game in 1984 in Tiger Stadium when the Tigers won the World Series. I was at that game. I was on the first base line in the second level. And you have to understand something. In Detroit, when we win a championship, we don't celebrate like normal people. What we do is we tore up the whole infield. We storm the infield and we tear it up. Why? Why not? I was on the second level, but someone on the infield threw me a piece of grass, a big piece of grass. And I put it in a Seal-A-Meal bag and put it in the freezer, and my mom left it in there for 8 years and then threw it away from that game. My dad said, we probably need to leave now, you know, after a little bit of celebration, because Detroit's just getting revved up to celebrate a World Series victory. And as we were going out, the crowd was shaking a bus trying to tip it over. And we're like, yeah, we won. You know, we didn't want to have an issue with them. And I didn't push on the bus, but we made our way to our car and we were out and we were safe. It was just, you love Detroit if you're from there. Before all that, though, when I was younger, my dad would take me to the games to watch a young man pitch for the Tigers. I mean, he was absolutely amazing. He was a flash in the pan, though. He didn't have a good long career, but his name was Mark Fidrich. How many of you remember the name Mark Fidrich? Remember what his nickname was from Sesame Street? The Bird, Big Bird, because he was so tall and lanky. And uh, I got to I got to get his autograph once. He and another pitcher were at a Little Caesars signing autographs by my house one day, and he's just a big guy. But the thing about Mark the Bird Fidrich, in addition to his amazing pitching and his tall, lanky stature, was this. Mark the Bird Fidrich would look at the ball and talk to it before every pitch. You can go to YouTube and watch it. He would talk to the ball. He would yell at it. He would laugh at it. He would say things to it all the time. People would go and watch him pitch and talk to the baseball. Never once, though, never once did the ball talk back that we know of. And you'll never hear a lump of dirt talk back to the potter, or you shouldn't. As a matter of fact, you'll never hear a potter talk to a lump of dirt and ask for advice. You'll never hear a potter say, well, you know, I'd like to know what your preferences are before we get started. He's not going to say that to a lump of clay. You'll never hear a potter say, well, you know, what are the standards that you want me to build your life according to? You'll never hear a potter say to the clay, what's your design? No. The master potter has a design in mind. And on top of that, he doesn't need to explain himself to us. You know, God never commands us to understand him fully. We can't with a finite mind. God never tells us to fully understand him. God only tells us to what? Trust him. His design is to be dominant. Again, Isaiah 29:16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or is what formed allowed to say about who formed it, he knows nothing? End quote. Or again, Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? The answer is no one. God doesn't need our opinion. God doesn't need his advice on what he's doing in general, and especially what he's doing in our lives particularly. You see, his design is to be dominant. This flawed lump of clay is being remade into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. His design is dominant in your life. But number two, his glory is to be displayed. His glory at the end is to be displayed, not your glory. Isaiah will even write later, or the Lord will say through Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. The product in your future is a reflection of his design, and it's all about his glory. I have a lot of college memories, as you probably do, and I remember back in the 80s when I was at the college, you were required to attend as a freshman some senior art exhibits. I'm not an artist. I don't understand it. I don't understand sculpting. I don't understand. I enjoy it. I know when I see something that I like, but I know I went through that exhibit. I went to an art exhibit of a senior just to make sure the freshman had to go so that at least someone would go to the exhibits, right? In addition to the poor student's parents. But I remember being struck with, wow, someone that's only 3 years older than I am drew that. Someone that's only 3 years older than I am painted that. Someone who's 3 years older than I am made that sculpture out of mud. Okay, now that's cool. You see, why do they have art exhibits like that, senior exhibits? It's not to put on display the quality of the materials the artist used. It's to put on display the handiwork and the wisdom of the artist. Now, that's the way it is in art exhibits, but I have another memory from college that wasn't dealing with an art exhibit. It was dealing with a guy that was 1 year younger than I was. His name was Tim Mailer. My sophomore year, we welcomed the freshman class in, and Tim Mailer came in as a basketball superstar from his Northeast high school. And he joined a society called Kappa Chi and played basketball for them. And we all went out to watch him play basketball. And here's this freshman during the game slamming the basketball. We're like, wow. I mean, just great skill. And on top of that, off the basketball court, Tim Mailer was an amazing guy. He was a Bible major and he wanted to go into ministry, probably youth ministry, and use all the athletic talent God's given to him. So you love the guy on the court and off the court. But he only played one season. Because when he was home between his freshman and sophomore year, he was driving to work early one morning with someone else driving the car, and both Tim and the driver fell asleep. And there was an accident, and Tim went through the windshield, and he survived, but his back was broken. He would no longer, for the rest of his life, have the independent movement of his body below his shoulders. And as a student body, we came together and we prayed hard for Tim. And you know what? He came back after a year in a wheelchair with help to finish his Bible degree. This man that was soaring through the air, slamming basketballs just a year before, is in a wheelchair, and he has... I remember him trying to steer it. I think he steered it. He put his hand on the control, and he would steer it with the force of his shoulder, moving it back and forth. That's it. But he had the glow of heaven on his face still. An amazing story. See, what are you doing, Potter? This was quality clay here. Listen to Tim Mailer's words. These are his words he's written. During the first year after my injury, I didn't need to progress through the five stages of grief, which are shock, denial, anger, guilt, and depression. Why? In part because I had a competent medical staff attending to my physical needs and dedicated parents who daily provided me support. But most importantly, because my relationship with God's Son had not been altered in any way through this unanticipated incident. Practically speaking, he writes, this meant that when everyone had left my bedside, there was still someone there, Christ, the one who promised that he will by no means desert or abandon me. And when my body became spent and my emotions spongy and my thoughts shaken, I could rest on Christ, the everlasting rock, as the prophet Isaiah describes him, who provides lasting stability. As Tim began to write, and he ended up finishing his bachelor's degree and a master's degree in Bible and had an active ministry in his church there in Greenville. I think it's Dr. Minnick's church, Pastor. I've lost contact with him and lost track of him. But I do understand that he continued a writing ministry, and he came across someone named David, a 34-year-old quadruple amputee. And listen to what Tim Mailer wrote about this. He says, maybe you are like David, a 34-year-old quadruple amputee who is searching for a way to cope with this injury. He writes in a recent periodical, quote, I'm trying to grapple with whether spirituality can maybe compensate for the limbs, for the life I'm missing. I've gotten into the habit of going to the theology section of Barnes & Noble to buy books on Zen. I'm trying to find some spiritual connections so I can deal with this life as it is, with this body, with this lump, as I call it. Maybe there will be a spiritual connection that will give me an answer, end quote. And Tim continues, the answer for David and for all of us is a personal relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes on me will never thirst. I am here to testify, Tim writes, that a life focused on Christ will not crumble in crisis because that life is complete. End quote. Now, you can marvel at a senior display of art, or you can marvel at this kind of art and marvel at the hand of the potter in someone like Tim's life. Here's a prayer Tim has written down. Lord Jesus, I see how easy it is for me right now to think only of myself and my pain. I realize that my self-centeredness and stubbornness are the source of my anger, bitterness, anxiety, fear, despair and hopelessness. Please forgive me for thinking that what I want is the most important thing in the world. Your plan is most important. I am turning to you for help. Teach me what you want me to know about yourself so that I can show others that you are first in my life by the way I respond. I want others to see that you are truly sufficient for whatever happens to me. Wow. What a life, but even more. Wow. What a potter. I don't know what his product is in your future, but he has one. And his design is to be dominant, not yours. And his glory is to be displayed, not yours. But mark it down. When he is finished with you, you and all who are watching will exclaim, "Whoa." Wow. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Or Paul uses these words, which kind of sound like our context. In Galatians 4:19, he says, "I feel as if I'm in labor with you again until Christ is formed in you." Colossians 3:10, "You have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Old J. Wilbur Chapman once wrote these words, "The clay is not attractive in itself, but when the hands of the potter touch it, and the thought of the potter is brought to bear on it, and the plan of the potter is worked out in it and through it, then there is real transformation." So I don't know what you faced last week or what you have coming up as you tie up 2014. But I'm confident that you needed this getaway with Jeremiah to the potter's house this morning. Before you wipe the dust off your Nikes from the dusty Jerusalem field trip, never forget the process of your potter. It's a gentle hand and a routine. Never forget the problem with your clay. There's flaws under the surface and the potter will expose it. And never forget the product in your future. It's all about his design and his glory. But I do know this, you will know when these realities hit home with you. Just five quick observations and we're finished. You'll know. You'll know when the field trip has paid off. You'll know. You say, "How will I know?" Well, number one, you'll see God's hand constantly. It's not like God's going to now start working with his hand on your life because you've been to the potter's house. No, he's going to open your eyes now to the fact that his hands have never left you. You'll see God's hand constantly. Someone bought me a book when I was a freshman in college by a guy named William Peterson. I don't know anything about him, but the name of the book was called Jeremiah, the Prophet Who Wouldn't Quit. I love that book. Pulled it off the shelf this week. And Peterson writes, "Oh yes, the hands of the potter. The wheel itself does nothing. Indeed, the wheel is a bore. But the consolation is that the potter's hands are at work. And in his hands, there is not only security, even when he smashes it, but there's also purpose. And apart from his hands, there is neither security nor purpose." You'll know you got the trip when you look around your lives, in your marriage, in your parenting, at work, your ministry, your pain, and you're like, "Oh, there's his hands. They were there all the time." Number two, you'll know when these realities hit home because you'll consider life's routines sacred now. You'll consider life's routines sacred. You understand, watch this, the pressure of the hands of the potter in your life and the monotonous routines in your life are going to be the same both before you realized them and now that you do realize them. Just because you understand it doesn't mean, okay, now you can get off the wheel. You're going to stay on it. You're going to stay on it. But now you're going to consider the life's routines of your marriage and parenting and work as sacred. Number three, you'll know it sinks in when this happens. You'll believe that change is critical. You will now begin to cry out if you see what Jeremiah saw on the wheel. You're going to cry out, "Lord, don't leave me flawed. Please don't leave me useless to you. Remake me. Don't improve me. Make me new. Lord, don't just give me a cosmetic fix. I need a new creation here. Scottish preacher Alexander White once quipped that the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful for the promise of Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Number four, you'll know these realities hit home because you'll understand that submission is paramount. Submission is paramount. I mean, if God's will is indeed good and acceptable and perfect, as Paul describes it in Romans 12, submit to the process. Don't run from it. If you run from your process of pressure and monotony, you're only going to land on another potter's wheel. Stay where you are. Number five, you'll know when these realities hit home because you'll thank God that He doesn't throw away flawed clay, right? You'll thank God that He does not throw away flawed clay. Feinberg writes, "The chief point here is the power the potter had over the clay. The clay was marred in his hand and under his control. The defects were in the clay, not the hand of the potter. The potter's perseverance must not be missed." He doesn't throw away flawed clay. He offers mercy and grace, forgiveness, and a fresh start. So that's our field trip today. And I've titled this A Needed Getaway for Your Sake. As you go back into your week, to your marriage, to your parenting, to your school, to your work, to your ministry, to the physical pain you endure, to the responsibilities, and say, "Oh, I see it now. I see it." That's what Jeremiah saw. The skilled potter at work. And it's going to be awesome when it's finished. Let's pray. Lord, please don't let us ever forget this field trip to the potter's house. Lord, what we saw in the potter was You. And what we saw in the clay, that was us. And what we saw there on the wheels was our job, our marriage, our routine, our pain. And what we saw in everything, Lord, was Your gentle hand applying pressure, protecting, and exposing our flaws. So, Lord, what we tell You today and every day is that we trust You. Mold us into the finished products that most glorify You. And Lord, as for us, it's just an honor and a blessing to be in Your family, under Your banner, in Your hand, and on Your potter's wheel. Why? Because You do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen.